The title of the sermon this morning is The Evidence for Jesus. The Evidence for Jesus. And we're in John chapter 5. We're going to finish up John 5 today in verses 31 through 47. Throughout Jesus' life, he made some outstanding claims. I mean, he made some claims that are just out of this world. For example, Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus claimed that eternal life could only be found through belief in him. Jesus commanded his listeners to give up everything they are and everything they have and devote themselves wholeheartedly, not to God, but to him. He said, devote yourself wholeheartedly to me. Die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus said. He demanded that his followers love him more than their own immediate family members. He claimed to be greater than the prophet Jonah, greater than King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He said, nobody can come to the Father except through me. And he claimed to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. These were titles of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. And then he claimed to be the judge of the world. And I could go on and on. Now imagine if there was a man today making these kinds of claims. Well, there would only be three explanations. Number one, he's a liar. He's a con man. He's making all this up. He's a huckster. Number two, he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He actually believes these things, but he's out of his mind. They're not true. He's just wacko. Or number three, he is Lord. And he's telling the truth about himself. Everything he's claiming is true. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, and the King. And so how do we know if Jesus is authentic? How do we know that we should believe in him? What evidence do we have? Well, Jesus today, in the text that we're going to look at, is going to give us four witnesses that are going to testify to his authenticity. Four different witnesses. So our text, John 5, 31 through 47, we're going to walk through this text and then we'll look more specifically at the four witnesses that testify about Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus says, and Jesus is speaking through this entire passage. Jesus said, if I testify about myself, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders here, and they're skeptical. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, he's saying, if I testify about myself, if I'm making claims about myself, then my testimony is not considered to be true. Because according to the law of Moses, for something to hold up in court, for a witness's or for somebody's word to be believed, there had to be two or more witnesses. So if you just go and claim something, your word is not worth anything. There have to be at least two or three witnesses. So he says, if I'm making claims about myself, my testimony is not considered true. Verse 32, he says, there is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. Who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, you sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. Remember that John the Baptist is different from John the Apostle who wrote the book of John. So Jesus is referring to John the Baptist here. Verse 34, I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. We're going to come back to that verse, a beautiful little verse, verse 35. John was a burning and shining lamp. But he says, I don't receive human testimony. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm not impressed with human testimony. Just because somebody says something, I don't care who they are, that doesn't mean anything to me. Why? Because Jesus knows that people are dishonest. We tend to be dishonest. Not always, but a lot of times we lie. And also, Jesus already knows everything. He already knows what's true and what's not true. So that's what he says. That's what he means when he says, I don't receive human testimony. I don't need John's testimony about me, but I'm saying this for you. You need John's testimony. In verse 36, he says, but I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. He's talking now about his miracles. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. Now he's talking about the Father. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen him. You haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. Verse 41, he says, I do not accept glory from people, but I know you that you have no love for God within you. That's an interesting statement that Jesus made when he says, I do not accept glory from people. What did he mean there? Because he's not saying that Jesus doesn't allow people to glorify him or to worship him. In fact, earlier in this chapter, if you remember, Jesus said that the Father has given all judgment to the Son because the Father wants the Son to be honored and glorified, synonym, in the same way that they honor the Father. So we know that God wants Jesus to be glorified. There are examples in Scripture when Jesus did accept worship from people. After Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples worshiped him. After Jesus healed a blind man, he worshiped Jesus. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, they worshiped him. And so Jesus is not saying that it's not good to glorify him. What he meant was that he was not trying to please people. His goal was not to get people to accept him. He didn't feed on people's acceptance and approval and praise of him. Let me read some other translations, how they word that phrase, because they put it in a more understandable way. The NLT says that Jesus was saying, your approval means nothing to me. The New Century Version says, I don't need praise from people. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, I live for an audience of one. That's my Heavenly Father. The CEV says, I don't care about human praise. Amplified says, I crave no human honor. I look for no mortal fame. The Message says, I'm not interested in crowd approval. The Living Bible says, your approval or disapproval means nothing to me. You know, that's a key quality that we need to have as Christians, where we don't care about the praise and approval and acceptance of people. We live for God and God alone. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Galatians 1:10. He had the same mentality. He said, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. If you want to be a servant of God, an effective servant of God, and make a difference, you cannot be a people pleaser. You have to give up the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of mankind is a snare. It's a trap to fear people, to really desire the acceptance and the praise and the approval of people. It's going to prevent you from being all that God wants you to be. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus was saying, don't waste your emotions, your time, and your energy fearing people. Fear God. He's the real one you should fear. And so to serve God, you have to be willing to be hated and mocked and rejected and persecuted. You have to be willing to look like a fool for Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ. If you want to serve God, you've got to be willing to look like an idiot to the world. Every day, you have to die to your natural desire to please and impress people. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. Every day I wake up and I have to die to the world's values and to the world's system and to impressing people and pleasing people and getting people's approval and acceptance. John 12:24, Jesus talks about how we need to die in order to be useful to God. He says, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. If you just leave a piece of grain on the table, it's not going to do anything. But if you bury that grain under the ground, it'll grow into something and produce fruit. That's what we have to do. All right, moving on. Verse 43. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. So the Jews had a history of false messiahs who were coming and claiming to be the Messiah, and the Jewish people would accept him, and the Jewish leaders would often accept these people. Yet here Jesus was, he was the real deal, he was coming in the Father's name, doing all these miracles, he's got the endorsement of John the Baptist, and they were rejecting him. And that brings up an interesting truth that people are more likely to accept false teaching than truth. People are more likely to accept false teaching than the truth. There are people who reject Jesus Christ, but they believe in all sorts of crazy superstition and supernaturalism. They believe in psychics and mediums and sorcery and tarot cards and fortune tellers and astrology, even though there's so much more evidence for Christ than for all these crazy things. Have you ever noticed that you can find a church like ours with about 50 people that's teaching the truth? But then down the road, you can find a church that's teaching heresy. It has 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 10,000 people. It's because people are more likely and more prone to accept false teaching than the truth. Why is that? It's because false teachers, false gods, false prophets appeal to people's self-interest. At a church like ours, we tell you it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about surrendering your life to Him and forgetting about your comfort and your desires and your dreams and your goals and living for Jesus Christ alone, no matter the cost. But there are a lot of churches, false teachings and false religions that say it is all about you. William Barclay, the commentator, he says, "Why do people follow imposters? Because they make claims that correspond with people's own desires. The imposters came promising empires and victory and material prosperity." He's talking about some of the false messiahs that came along. Jesus came offering a cross. The characteristic of the imposter is the offer of the easy way. Jesus offered men and women the hard way of God. The imposters perished, and Christ lives on. Most people aren't truly seeking God. They're seeking self-fulfillment. And so if some false teacher can come along and say, "Hey, God can help you fulfill your life. God can help you find that self-fulfillment. God can help you find the happiness that you're looking for. It's about you. Just listen to what I say." People will show up and they'll sign up. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus says this. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." Don't be surprised when truth seekers are in the minority. Verse 44, Jesus goes on. He says, "How can you believe," he's talking to these Jewish leaders again, "how can you believe since you accept glory from one another but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So why didn't the Jewish leaders accept Jesus? It's because their ultimate goal was not the favor of God. It wasn't to please God. It was to please and impress each other. Now that gives us an insight as well, doesn't it? The Jewish leaders did all sorts of things for the applause of men. Mark 12:38-40. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, on one hand, and then they say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher punishment." The Jewish leaders were so focused on pleasing and impressing each other and receiving the approval and the acceptance of other Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that they lost sight of pleasing God. You can't do both. You can't be a people pleaser and a God pleaser. And the reason why many people reject Christ, the reason why many people don't sign up for Jesus Christ, the reason why many Christians aren't moving forward in their life for Christ is because they're focused on pleasing people. They're focused on the acceptance of others instead of pleasing God alone. To move forward with God, you have to have this attitude: "I don't care what people think or say or do. I'm moving forward with God." And then verse 45-47, Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Remember, Jews, Moses was their greatest figure, their greatest prophet. They were so devoted to Moses. Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." Jesus is saying, Moses, who wrote the first five books in the Old Testament, he wrote about me. And then verse 47, but if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words? So how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that he is all that he says he is? The fourfold witness to Jesus that he mentions. He provides us with four witnesses. The first he mentions is the forerunner, John the Baptist. The forerunner is what the scriptures call him. He's the one who went before Christ. Jesus said in verse 33, you sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. Who was John? John was Israel's first prophet in over 400 years, back since Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Between Malachi in the Old Testament and Matthew in the New Testament, there's these 400 silent years where there were no prophets. Then John the Baptist comes on the scene. He lived out in the wilderness. Massive crowds would go out to hear him preach. He dressed funny. He wore camel's hair, a camel hair garment, and a leather belt around his waist. He ate a funny diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. He abstained from alcohol. He preached a message of repentance. We call him John the Baptist because he commanded people to get baptized as a visible sign of their inner commitment of repentance. He said, if you're truly repenting and you're truly turning to God, then show it by being baptized as a visible symbol of your inner invisible commitment. He was also the cousin of Jesus. And John the Baptist had a very unique assignment. His assignment was to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. To prepare the Israelites, get your hearts right because the Messiah is coming and you don't want to miss it. Some of Jesus' first disciples, if you remember, were former disciples of John the Baptist. Well, back in John chapter 1, the Jewish leaders sent messengers to John to find out, who are you? Who are you claiming to be? They said, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? What was John's testimony? First of all, he denied to be the Messiah. Verse 120 says, he didn't deny it, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. In other words, he didn't deny his true identity. He confessed, I'm not the Messiah. He said his calling was to prepare Israel to meet the Messiah. In John 1:23, he said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, straighten things out, get things ready for the Lord. He pointed to the greatness of Jesus and really the deity of Jesus. John 1:26-27, he says, I baptize with water. John answered them, but someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to untie. John also pointed out Jesus as the Messiah when he came along. In John 1:29-30, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. And then John identified Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. God had told John the Baptist to baptize people. And God told John that he was going to give him a sign so that he could recognize who the Messiah was and testify about him. God said to John, whenever you're baptizing people, when you see the Spirit descending on a man, then you'll know that's the one. And so John said in John 1:34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, look at verse 35 again, John 5:35. Jesus testified about John. And he said, John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John was a burning and shining lamp. I want to take a little detour for a moment and point out three qualities that every Christian needs to have. We can emulate John the Baptist here. Three qualities every Christian should have. First of all, it says that John was burning. We should be burning. In other words, we should be on fire for God. As a Christian, you should be on fire for God. You should be full of zeal and passion and energy and enthusiasm and excitement for Jesus Christ. I see so many Christians who have lost their passion for God. Oh, they're passionate, but they're passionate about everything except for God. They're passionate about their hobbies and their love life and their children and their education and their sports and their fitness, their fashion. They're passionate about their career and politics. But where's the passion for Jesus Christ? How do we get that passion back? How do we burn again? The book of Revelation tells us, Revelation 2, 4 through 5. This is an important passage. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there's two things that we have to do to get our passion for God back. The first thing is recognize how far you've fallen. Recognize how far you've fallen. Remember how much passion you used to have for Jesus, how excited you were about him, and how much you loved to talk about him, and how much you loved Bible study, and how eager you were to share the gospel and to serve the Lord. Remember how much you used to love to spend time in prayer, and how passionately you used to sing to Jesus, even in church. Remember how you used to devour Christian books, how you used to be at church every time the doors were open, how you were passionate about holiness and about overcoming sin. Remember how you hated sin and anything that would cause you to sin. Remember, recognize how far you've fallen. And then number two, do the works you did at first. To get that passion, do the works you did at first. Get back to church attendance as a priority. And get back into home group. And get back into the Word. And get back into private prayer. And get back into your daily quiet time. And get back into serving the Lord. And into tithing. And get back into passionate praise and worship. Do the works you did at first. And so we should be burning. Number two, it says that he was shining. Jesus said John was a burning and shining lamp. That word shining refers to his holy character. John was a righteous man. He wasn't perfect, but he was righteous. He was upright. He was a man passionate about reflecting the image of God in all that he said and did. Every Christian needs to be holy. We shouldn't put up with any sin in our lives. No compromise. We need to be good. You know, as a Christian, you should be good and you should be a do-gooder. Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself for us. Why? Not just so we can go to heaven, but notice why. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Jesus didn't die for you just to give you a ticket to heaven. He died for you to clean you up and to grow you into Christ-like holiness so that you would be useful to him. And then it says that John was a lamp. He was a burning, shining lamp. What does a lamp do? A lamp helps people see. And John, he was devoted to being a witness for Christ. He was devoted to pointing people to God. That's the purpose of all of our lives. We should all be pointing people to Jesus. You should be pointing your children and your grandchildren to Jesus. You should be pointing your neighbors, your friends, your classmates, your schoolmates to Jesus. Pointing people to Jesus Christ. All right, so the first witness to Jesus is the forerunner, John the Baptist. The second witness that Jesus points out is the miracles. The miracles. In John 5:36, Jesus said, "But I have a greater testimony than John's." So the first testimony is John's. He says, "Now I have something greater because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me." And so the word works has to do with his miracles. When John was in prison, John the Baptist, he was having doubts. He was about to get his head chopped off. And he wasn't sure, is this what the Messiah was going to come do? Would the Messiah allow this to happen to me? And so John actually sent some of his followers, his own disciples. He said, "Go ask Jesus, are you the one we were to expect? Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus answered by pointing to his miracles. He said in Matthew 11, 4 through 5, Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news." Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Pharisee, Nicodemus, the reason why he wanted to approach Jesus and find out more about Jesus is because he saw the miracles that Jesus was doing and knew this man has to be from God. He can't be some imposter. He can't be from the devil. And Nicodemus said to him In John 3:2, this man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs unless God were with him." And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people came to Jesus, Peter argued that the reason why people could know that Jesus was sent from God was because of all the miracles that he had done. Acts 2:22, Peter said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." The New Testament records over 36 of Christ's miracles. You may think that it records more, but it's only about 36 miracles that the New Testament records. But we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus did many, many more, so many more that they couldn't all be recorded in a book, it says. In John 20:30, John wrote, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." Now, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John after the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're all very, very similar. But the Gospel of John was written much later, and John wrote it with a different purpose. He wrote it to kind of supplement the material that's not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why John is so different. You find a lot of the different stories. In fact, there's only one. John only records one miracle that's also found in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll look at that next Sunday. But it's a very, very different book. And John, he really points out certain miracles for a certain purpose. He calls them signs. And he points out 8 signs that Jesus did. And he calls them signs because these miracles that he points out, that he focuses on in his gospel, they don't just show that Jesus was a miracle worker, but each of these signs shows a different aspect of Christ's nature and his character. If you remember in John 2:11, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it says, "Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee." So Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. John called these signs. Let me just mention the 8 signs in the Gospel of John. We've already looked at a few of them. We're going to look at all of them eventually. But the first was changing water into wine in John 2. The second was healing an official's son, a royal official's son, in John 4. The third one is healing a disabled man at the pool of Bethesda. Next week, we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, and then after his resurrection, the miraculous catch of fish. So John refers to these as signs because they're very special miracles that point to different aspects of Christ's nature and personality and his work. And so the second witness to Christ's authenticity are the miracles. Number 3, then Jesus points to a third witness who is the Father. The Father. In John 5, 37 through 38, it says, "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent." Now, Jesus is saying that the Father also testified about me. How did the Father testify about Jesus? Well, in 2 ways, audibly and spiritually. There's 2 times during Jesus' 3 years of ministry when God the Father audibly endorsed Jesus as his son, his baptism and his transfiguration. His baptism in Matthew 3:17, do you remember when Jesus came up out of the water? The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and then a voice from heaven, Matthew 3:17 says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then at the transfiguration, when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and his form, his appearance completely was transformed. Well, then it says in Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking," while Peter was speaking, "suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And so God the Father testifies to the Son audibly, but then also spiritually. Spiritually. Anytime somebody hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, God the Father, working through the Spirit, knocks on the door of your heart, opens your heart, helps you to see and understand, and even draws you to Christ. Gives you the ability, frees your will, if you will, to turn to Jesus Christ. Kind of woos you. This is my son. This is truth. Accept it. Believe it. Embrace Jesus Christ for your own salvation. God knocks on the door of your heart. Jesus said this in John 6:44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So when we hear the gospel, the Father is drawing us to Jesus. He's saying, it's true, believe it. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, the Apostle Paul said something similar in a different way. He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" referring to the creation account, "let there be light. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." So God illuminates the truth. He helps us to see and understand and to even want to embrace. Now, a little bit of theology for you. Some people believe that this inner drawing of God is irresistible. Those are Calvinists. I'm not a Calvinist. There are others who believe that this inner drawing of God is resistible. And that's called Arminianism, an Arminian. There's a verse in this very passage that speaks to our ability to resist this drawing. John 5:40. As Jesus is speaking to him and referring to the different witnesses, he says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So whose fault was it that they weren't willing to come to him? Was it God's fault? Because he wasn't drawing them? Of course not. God loves everybody, wants everybody to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. It was their own fault. They were unwilling. Roger Olson, a theologian, I recommend his books. Roger Olson, he's written, if you want to go a little bit deeper in your understanding of Arminianism and Calvinism, Roger Olson he's a theologian at Baylor. And he's written his writing style is very easy to understand. But this is called prevenient grace, by the way. It's what theologians call prevenient grace. Prevenient means grace that goes before. So before we're saved, God, by his grace, woos us, draws us to Christ. And Roger Olson describes prevenient grace as enabling grace that restores the freedom of the will. It's the calling, enlightening, enabling grace that God implants in a human heart because of his love and because of the work of Christ. But this grace is resistible, not irresistible. It is given in some measure to everyone. So let me help you understand a little bit more and clarify your understanding of Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminianism, the classical Arminian position, agrees with Calvinism on the doctrine of total depravity. We believe that the Bible says that apart from Christ, before Christ, we are totally depraved, that our free will is broken, that no one is good, no one does right, no one seeks after God, that even if we're presented the gospel without God's prevenient grace, we will reject it. We are sinful through and through. But through the preaching of the gospel, God opens our heart. He frees our will. He draws us to Christ and gives us the ability. The difference between Arminianism and Calvinism is that Calvinists believe that drawing is irresistible, whereas Arminianists believe that it is resistible. Also, Calvinists believe that God only gives this prevenient grace to some. Those are called the elect. Calvinists believe that God only draws some to Christ. Whereas Arminians believe that God wants all to be saved and draws everybody. Anybody who hears the gospel, God is drawing them, wants them to come to know Christ, but they have the ability to reject it. And so the third witness that Jesus mentions here is the Father, both audibly and spiritually in our hearts. And then finally, Jesus gives the fourth witness, which is the Old Testament, the Scriptures. The Old Testament. And John 5:39, Jesus says to them, "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." So Jesus said, the Old Testament is all about me. This is what you have to understand about the Bible. The Bible has one central storyline. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing to the coming Messiah. The New Testament is the fulfillment of all those promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. Now, I want to focus for a moment on that phrase that Jesus said to them in verse 39, you pour over the scriptures. You pour over the scriptures. Now, that phrase gives us several important insights that I want to point out. First of all, it describes how we should treat the Bible. The phrase pour over implies diligent scrutiny in investigating the scriptures. Diligent scrutiny in investigating the scriptures. That's how the Christian should treat his Bible. You should be a diligent student of the word. Also, that phrase, you pour over the scriptures, it condemns us. And that some non-Christians study their Bibles more diligently than we do. In this situation, it's the Jews. That there are some non-Christians that study their Bibles and even love their Bibles more than us as Christians. That phrase, you pour over the scriptures, it also reveals that it's possible to know all about the Bible, but not know God. The Jews knew the word. I mean, they knew the scriptures, and yet they didn't understand it. They didn't know God. They didn't have a relationship with God. It's possible to be passionate about the Bible, but not passionate about God. It's possible to love the Bible, but not be a true Christian. And then finally, that phrase, you pour over the scriptures, it reveals that it's possible to know all about the Bible, but miss the point. You can know all about the Bible and miss the point. The point of Scripture is not to give us a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that we have to follow to earn our way into heaven. The point of the Old Testament was to show us the holy character of God and to show us what God expects of us, which is the very holiness of God. We are to live up to His standards of righteousness, and that it is impossible, that we've all fallen short. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And then the New Testament comes along and says, and Jesus is that Savior that God has provided for us. We just have to turn from our sins and trust in Him. That's the point of Scripture. And you can know all about the Bible and miss the point if you're not careful. On several occasions, Jesus said, the Old Testament is all about me. In John 5:45 through 46, a few verses down in this passage, Jesus said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. After Jesus' resurrection, he made an appearance to two disciples that were on their way to the city of Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. And they were still trying to process what all this meant, Christ's death and resurrection. They didn't understand it. They didn't know whether to be excited or whether to be unhappy or what. Jesus said in Luke 24, 25 through 27, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, that's the first five books in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Apologist Josh McDowell said, the Old Testament, written over a 1,000-year period, contains nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they establish a solid confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in one person. It's amazing. Impossible for that to happen by chance. So according to Jewish law, in order for something to hold up in court, there had to be at least two witnesses. You know, in the United States, it's less than that. You just need one witness. If the jury finds that one witness is credible, it's kind of scary, isn't it? But Jesus here, to make the case for his authenticity as the Son of God, the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he provides four indisputable witnesses. Yet even after hearing all of these witnesses, you had these Jewish leaders that still rejected him. In fact, most of the Jews still rejected Jesus Christ, which goes to show that you can have all the evidence in the world, and if you're not willing to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you will still reject him. The problem is not a lack of evidence, but a lack of desire. Do you want eternal life? Then you have to turn to Jesus Christ. You have to accept him. I encourage you to do that. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you know for sure that if you died today, that you do have a real relationship with Christ? You've trusted him as your Savior, and so you would go to heaven and not hell. Are you confident? Are you sure about that? If not, let me give you an opportunity right now to accept Jesus in your life as your Savior. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, we pray, Lord, as a church family, that if there's somebody in our midst who is lost, who is not genuinely born again and saved, we pray for their salvation, Lord. Just as you miraculously drew us to you, opened our eyes, opened our hearts, and called us to yourself and changed us and cleansed us, and we pray that you would do that for them this morning.